God is spirit, and they who worship him must do so in spirit and in truth. Our Father, who art thyself the truth, and the teacher of all who seek the truth, grant us boldness to examine, and faith to trust all truth. Grant us courage to admit all fresh truth, and honesty in combining it with the old. Through him who loved the truth, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Seventh chapter of Matthew. It is not everyone who keeps saying to me, Lord, Lord, who will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the man who actually does my heavenly Father's will. In that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we cast out devils in your name and do many great things in your name? Then I shall tell them plainly, I have never known you. Go away from me. You have worked on the side of evil. That is, those who are able, the students. After comparing deals, you finally make your decision. You sign the proper papers and proudly drive home your chromium-plated jewel. Now, I doubt if you would call this a spiritual experience. That is, as we normally use the word. This has been a business deal. When we use spiritual, we surely don't have in mind the purchase of a new car. Yet consider for a few moments the spiritual values present in this so-called deal. You have confidence in the dealer, that he's an honest man. He has confidence in you and in your check. You have a sense of pride as you drive the car home, and a sense of security, especially if the payments are short-termed. It gives the dealer a lift as well as yourself, for he has moved another car off the lot. So then, buying a new car has many types of spiritual values attached. Trust, pride, prestige, security, and hope. But still, this is not the way we normally use the word spiritual, is it? We lambast materialism so often and promote spirituality so much that we now have the idea that spirituality has its own little compartment in life and has nothing to do with such mundane things as dishes, elections, and new cars. Spirituality is concerned only with hymns and prayers and sermons and tithes, the program. Right here is perilous spirituality. Perhaps this trend was given its greatest boost by that classic production of Augustine in the 5th century AD. After the Goths, under the direction of Alaric, had captured Rome, and while the Vandals were knocking at the gates of Hippo, Augustine busied himself with the formulation of his philosophy of history, and the lengthy City of God was the result. Later Christian thought harvested and reharvested the positive heritage of the city. But so often, the exposition of the Christian way has fallen victim to Augustine's dichotomous division of life and its total experiences into the realms of the sacred and the secular, the religious and the irreligious, the spiritual and the non-spiritual. A psychological idea, which in itself is not criticized, is translated into a sociological distinction which is devilish in its results. And yet, the most offensive thing about Christianity has always been its strange earthiness. Instead of staying in the realm of spirit, God is insistent on embarrassing us by becoming quite earthy. He takes a personal hand in the destiny of a group of slave workers. He comes to earth in the flesh and blood of a carpenter born in obscurity. He talks to prostitutes. He eats with the irreligious. He laughs with children. And he dies on a criminal's cross. He promises his presence at the breaking of bread and asks his followers to give a cup of water in his name. Now, this seems a bit obnoxious to those who attempt to find the spiritual meaning of life. We may not be too squeamish about some of the novels we read today, having outgrown Victorian prudishness, but we do begin to squirm when God gets too earthy. Or we can always feel comfortable talking about Christian principles and spiritual values, but when Jesus gets his feet dirty, we are hesitant to wash them. And this is not surprising. The earliest Christian heresy denied the earthiness of Jesus. Many refused to believe he was a flesh and blood person. They felt more satisfied to think of him as a spiritual apparition from the heavenly realm, unspotted with the dirt of life. This tragic dichotomy had already received a pre-Christian boost from the Greeks, even from that pre-Christian Augustinian Socrates Plato. A sharp line was drawn by them between soul and body. The soul was of pure stuff and must not be contaminated with its messy house of flesh. And this idea itself is so interwoven into our Christian tradition that every Sunday we look down our noses at the material and the materialistic. We then proceed to speak of the spirit as a gleaming white bird of paradise, which must never be allowed to make a landing on earth. One who distorts Christianity and divorces spirituality from the material stuff of life should remember that Jesus himself was crucified by a distorted spirituality. All of the upper echelon who engineered the crucifixion were very spiritually minded men. Oh, we like to think we're not as crude as Annas and Caiaphas and their whole crew. That is, in our Christian generation. But to us, God incarnate is still an offense. We just ignore Christ when he becomes too earthy and extract our Christian principles and beautiful ideals. For who can be offended at ideals anyway? They are quite harmless. That is, as long as they are not concretized in flesh and blood. Actually, here is distorted spirituality which is blind to God's disclosure of himself on the historical level, even in the biblical record. All this is not to say that there is no existence of a spiritual world beyond this material world. The problem arises as one of communication. And at this point, the Bible is more realistic than we actually want to be. The philosophy that speaks so much of a world renunciation, which is necessary for godliness and purity, seldom sends its adherents deep into history. God, spirit to be sure, is not spiritually discerned apart from his activity in time and space. As the Old Testament unfolds itself, he makes himself known in historical ways. In the quiet of the desert, in a heated battle, in the pangs of childbirth, in an army of locusts, through the mouth of the prophet. Here is the God who acts, the God who acts in the very warp and woof of ordinary life, not apart from it, but within it. So it was that God came to man, never apart from life's touch. In the fullness of time, when Quirinius was governor of Syria, in Bethlehem of Judea, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It is impossible to divorce this Word of God from the flesh of that peasant preacher from Nazareth. Men try to. It was overwhelming spirituality doing just that, which nailed the flesh of that blasphemous and earthy man to the cross. But the symbol of death was transformed into a symbol of life and love. The execution became an instrument of health and wholeness. But what does all this talk this morning mean? It means that the arena of the Spirit is in the clutter of the world around us. This is the only arena in which the Spirit finds expression. No matter how ugly or how trivial, nothing is so commonplace that it cannot be a sacramental expression of God's presence. And two, the spirituality which dichotomizes, slicing the sacred from the secular, is always conscious of itself and its ethical expression of the Christian way. Man in the capacity of neighbor is never seen as man. He's more of a tool one uses to greater heights of spirituality. There is no sheer love of the person as a unique person in an experience of natural overflow. There is no doing of good deeds uncalculatingly, unknowingly, unconsciously. It is always a conscious work toward a conscious end. I think the Bible best points out this perilous spirituality about which I speak as it tells of the great judgment and some very spiritual people saying to the Lord, "But we did this and this and this in your name." And might I add, they did it consciously. The spirituality the world needs, it seems, is best portrayed in that parable of the Last Judgment, in which the righteous are pictured as being completely unconscious of having done anything specifically religious or spiritual. "Lord, when did we see you hungry or sick, are naked, are in prison?" they ask. That's just it. The material stuff of the world had become quite unconsciously the sacramental means of God's presence. For them, the world has no split personality of the sacred and the secular. And so the king says to these people, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world."
Thank you.
might the grace, peace, and love of the Father be our parting experience. For we ask in Jesus' name. Mm-hmm.